Hello, check. Today the babies were singing with us. You don't have to take the babies out. Let them sing, right? I liked it. There was Rebecca, there was Cheryl. They were singing with us, right? Out of the mouth of babes, I will perfect praise. Isn't that beautiful? And you're free to cough and sneeze, no problem. We are celebrating viral this season. So just a quick thought. I was just thinking for us, and I just can't get over this verse the whole of last week. Haggai chapter 1 verse 6. It'll take you a while to figure out where that book is because it's only two chapters. Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 1 verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. This is a beautiful verse. This is God talking to the remnant of his people, who have come back from captivity after 70 years in captivity. They have come back and in 536 BC, and they started the work on the temple, and there was opposition, and they stopped. And they stopped for 15 years. So this is after 15 years, God sends the man of God and with a rebuke. And verse 4, God says this: is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So what was happening is they were living in comfort. Like, has anybody asked you, how's life? Oh, life is great. I just got my 60-40 plot. I built a two-story house. Please come for the housewarming. And you come to church and the Lord says, is it time for you? For you to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins, right? And there is a rebuke. And when you read the passage, you wonder, like, is God interested in a building? Like, is that what life is all about, a building? God is not interested in a building. God is interested that he would be first in our lives. What had happened here was, they had put themselves first in their lives. God was second. And God is saying, I want you to put me first in your life. First. It's not about a building. It's about a priority. So there is a rebuke. And then we see, he says in verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains. In verse 7 he says, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Is it possible today that we are working very hard and we don't see result? Like we are trying to do a business and we don't see it. No deals come through, or it comes through but we don't get the profit. Or we work very hard at our education and we don't see the marks. Or we are eating and we are not satisfied. We are drinking and our thirst is not satisfied. And you are using a blanket but you're shivering in the night. And when you go out and you put your hand in your pocket, there's no money because it's gone through. Is it possible? And that's a possibility. And in this context, it was not because they were not doing the right thing. In this context, God had withheld that blessing. God had what? Withheld that blessing, right? So he gives the remedy. He says, verse 8, go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. So that's the remedy. So the first is the rebuke. The second is the remedy, what God wants them to do. The third thing is the response in verse 12. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. That's such a beautiful verse. This verse has really spoken to me because we have studied minor prophets, and all the minor prophets is about judgment, judgment, judgment. The prophet is speaking and the people are not listening. This is one place where the people listen. They obeyed, and once they obeyed, the response we see later on, that there is a result. And this is in chapter 2, verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn, as the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. So there was a rebuke, correct? There was a remedy, what they are supposed to do. They responded, they obeyed, and now what was? There was a result or a release. The blessing is released. You know, as I was studying the minor prophets and studying Zephaniah, studying that, I got a rhema from God, and it hit me like a brick on the face. And that rhema was this, that God loves you so much and God loves me so much that He is willing to destroy all the blessings He has given us, all the blessings, to do something in our heart. And that's 2 Chronicles 36. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed even His testimony as the true God amongst enemy nations. He got enemy nations to take His people. He destroyed everything. But what was that? Because He loved His people. And that's incredible. Is it possible that today, I don't want to shock anybody, I'm just saying, is it possible that God can destroy every blessing He's given us? But it is so, to bring us to a point where we recognize that yes, it is Him and it is not us. That it is the blesser and not the blessing. And you know what a trial or a transition shows? This is what it will show in very simple words. What am I clinging on to? The trial or transition will show, what am I clinging on to? Am I clinging on to God or am I clinging on to blessings? And uniquely and very sadly, as human beings, we cling on to blessings. Correct? We cling on to the, you know, there is a verse where the people see and they start crying because the former temple was glorious. We cling on to the former temple. We cling on to the past things, the former glories. What does God want us to cling on to? To Him. Because He is with us today. Right? So let's think about it today. You know, is it possible that we have reversed the order? We put ourselves first. And that is why we are struggling in our lives. Because no matter how much we work, you know, Manoj shared a beautiful message on Wednesday about fasting and praying. And it was a beautiful message, and it is not in that context. But sometimes we as Christians, we use this concept of fasting and praying as a formula. So when things are going wrong, let's fast and pray, okay? And what if when I'm fasting and praying, God says, why don't you just reverse the order? You put yourself first and me second. Why don't you put me first? And I don't reverse the order, the prayer will never be answered. See, fasting and praying is not a formula to get things from God and to do our own thing. Fasting and praying will always result in you aligning yourself to God, putting Him first and having His will over your will. Amen? So let's consider this today as we are here. Right? God doesn't want us to just know. I said that on Thursday. He doesn't want us to know what the Bible says. He wants us to experience it. Right? I've come to give you life and I've come to give you abundantly. Many people say they know, which is fine. But are we experiencing it? And for to experience the life of God, it has to be like this. God speaks, I obey, correct? I correct, I obey, and then the blessing is released. Amen? Can we believe God for the blessing to be released today? Whatever it is, in business, in family, in relationships, in the body of Christ, is it possible? Let's say yes and amen. Come on, rise up from the dead. Yes? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And thank you for healing Sharon here. And all the healings, Uncle Laurie. Be with Dayanand, heal his hand. Pastor Brian, whoever is sick in the body of Christ. And bless the offering, Lord. And help us, Lord, to put you first in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. We can stay seated, no problem. Check. Okay, we'll just read three passages and quickly finish the service. Okay. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay. In another passage, in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Okay, and just one more passage, and that is in James chapter 2. Starting at verse 21. James chapter 2 and starting in verse 21. Was not Abraham a father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray you would help us now with the understanding of Scripture. Speak to us, illuminate us, fill us today with your fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. God would call each one of us to function on a plane. Which is humanly speaking impossible and humanly speaking unacceptable. God would call us. You know, when we have the minor league, the major league and all that kind of stuff, right? Imagine you are 25 years old and you're playing in the minor league and they catch you with a birth certificate that is tampered with, then you're in trouble. God would call us to function on a plane which is humanly speaking impossible and for the most part humanly speaking unacceptable. That plane or that ground is known as grace. And it is so amazing for us to recognize that. And in the measure in which we learn to pick up our cross will also be the measure in which we would learn the grace of God, and it's a whole lifelong process. Okay, in the three passages in the New Testament, we read that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him. It was imputed unto him and it was reckoned unto him. Logizomai, meaning it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe God for? It's there in Genesis 15. He believed God for something that God would actually do for him. God spoke to Abraham and he actually believed. But on a human level, it was so impossible. Isn't it? Also, in some sense, it would be unacceptable. Imagine you're called to sojourn in a land and God says, that land is yours. See, after service, we sojourn in the land opposite, right there. And God tells you, okay, that land is yours. That would be very unacceptable, right? It's like, is that the way to get a land, a piece of property? Then it would be fantastic, no? Humanly speaking, very impossible. And what was that? God would make him righteous just because of faith and not because of works. Anything that he would do. That's very interesting, isn't it? Now, in Romans chapter 4, the verses we read, we have the introduction to the doctrine of justification. And here as a note, we see that Apostle Paul says, only faith can make us righteous. Only faith can make us righteous. Nothing else. And as a result of that, when we are made righteous, God justifies us, meaning there is a legal courtroom verdict where we are declared righteous in the sight of God. How wonderful is that? Then we have Galatians chapter 3, the verses we read, verses 6 and 7, where Apostle Paul says, the proof of imputed righteousness is faith, not the works of the law. The proof of imputed righteousness, meaning we are imputed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the proof of that cannot be any works of the law that we perform. The proof of that is you have believed. And as a result of that, we are blessed with the faithful Abraham. We are children of Abraham by faith. In Romans, Apostle Paul is instructing us on the doctrine of righteousness and doctrine of justification. But in the book of Galatians, he is making a defense for the righteousness which is by faith in the light of an error that crept into the church. And that was an error of legalism. And that is why in the canonical order, we see Romans appear first. The person doesn't know, say, and he is being instructed. And then when an error counters, it has to be countered again with making a clear defense or an apologetic to the doctrine of justification. Chronologically, Galatians was written before the book of Romans, but canonically we see Romans appearing first before Galatians on account of this. First we are instructed, then we are called to make a defense. Okay, so in, if you are instructed in Romans that faith is required for righteousness, then we are made to have a reasonable defense that the proof of imputed righteousness is faith and not the works of the law. And based on that, we have some things that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the verses before that in the chapter. And there, we can actually turn there. Okay. Paul is speaking in a tone that is a little firm, and he's telling these Galatian believers, who bewitched you? Who bewitched you? There was a drift that happened to the believers in the churches in Galatia. And what were they drifted from? They were drifted from the foundation of grace into works. In Romans 11:6, grace and works are mutually exclusive. It cannot be together. Okay, they were drifted. And Apostle Paul goes to the root of it and discerns it was a bewitchment caused by demons. It was a demonic attack against that church. Now, when we study the doctrine of demons, we will see at least there are, this is just on the side, okay? We don't have to worry too much. There are at least two classes of bewitching demons. The one class of bewitching demons, the names are approximate, but what they do is accurate, okay? In Acts 8, we find that existamai, and what they do is they cause reverence and adoration for personalities. Remember, we are caused to reverence and adore and enter into true worship of who God is, right? This class of demons causes adoration and reverence for personalities. Then there is another class of demons, and that is mentioned here in Galatians chapter 3, Buscaino, who casts a spell or who hypnotizes to affect a person's premise and derivations of life with ideologies and philosophies. And that is the kind of attack this particular church went through. Buscaino, to cast an evil spell, to hypnotize. They were cast, it's like hypnosis. You know, then we say, do this, and it goes like this. You know, the person is in a trance. These people fell into a spiritual trance of being hypnotized by this group of demons to change or to get them to be drifted from the foundation of the grace of God into the works or legalism. And it was a plot to remove them from the grace of God. Now, Paul makes a defense saying that don't be removed. Stand fast. We have a foundation on which we are planted. That's a foundation of the grace of God, isn't it? We have a foundation on which we are discipled. And that is the foundation of God's grace. We have a foundation on which we relate to one another. And that's the foundation of grace. We have the foundation on which we mature in our Christian life. And that is the foundation of grace. And don't get drifted from that foundation. Okay, just as an application, I'll just mention a portion from John chapter 6, if you can turn there. John chapter 6, and then we'll quickly conclude. Okay. Now, there is a beautiful miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 6. Okay, it says in the beginning of the chapter, seeing the miracles and the healings that Jesus did, there was a big multitude that followed him. And then on the top of a mountain, he makes all of them sit. And then he performs this incredible miracle of feeding the 5,000. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? We couldn't do that, only he could do that. He did that. And the people who were fed, whose needs were met, they became very loyal to him. Loyalty is beautiful, right? You can trust them. They became very loyal. Now, they were so loyal. And by the way, when Jesus did any healings and miracles, he did it because he had compassion on people. Isn't that amazing? So here is a compassionate God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, people with desperate needs, and because of God's compassion for them, He heals them or He does a miracle for them. Their needs are met, and now they are following. Isn't that beautiful? And they turn to be beautiful, wonderful, loyal people. So much so that in verse 15 of John chapter 6, Jesus perceived that they would come and take Him by force and would make Him king. Is that interesting? When He discerned that and He knew it was not His time, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. They were so loyal. Hail King Jesus. Let's make the placards. Let's have a rally. Whatever. And we are going to make Jesus the king. Put Caesar down. Jesus is our king. Very loyal group of people. And then He goes alone, and then His disciples come in a boat. Before you know it, these multitudes also follow Him because they were very loyal people. And Jesus said something to them in verse 26, which is a little bit of a shock. I don't know how I would have reacted if Jesus said that. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you are seeking Me because, not because you saw the miracles, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were burping." Oh, so awesome, you know. Like, they really, like, they were fantastic people, but they were like, you know, man, follow Him. He'll fix our financial debt. Follow Him, you know, everything will be okay. Then Jesus says, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." Now, they come up with an interesting question. Okay, hold it, Jesus. Hold it. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Good inquiry, right? Tell us, what is it that we should do as far as the works of God go? And Jesus said, you want to know the work? You are in the work, right? Works? Okay, here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Then they say, show us another sign from heaven so that we may see and believe you. What do you work? And they saw a couple of signs already, and they saw a fantastic miracle. Now they are asking for another sign to believe? Obviously they will not believe. Because if they had not believed in Jesus in John chapter 10 verse 38 by seeing the previous miracles, then it was not the issue of miracles or signs and wonders that He did for them. It was another reason why that they would not believe. Now, Jesus said something very interesting. What did He just tell them? Jesus just told them, believe. Believe on whom He has sent. Very simple, isn't it? Very, very simple. Just believe. Just believe. What's the big deal? You don't have to do a single thing. Just believe, and that's the work you need to do. Just believe on Him who He has sent. Honestly, even if they tried, it would be impossible for them. Jesus said something to them that was very simple, but it was something that they couldn't do even if they tried to do it. Why? And this is where we have to really hold on to, like, the premise of our message. Like, we hear Jesus not telling go climb that mountain 15 times, up and down. Like, no, He didn't ask them to do anything. He just said simply believe. And you know, that was an impossibility with them. Even if they struggled to do it and put in a sincere effort to do it, they wouldn't be able to do it. Not just that they won't do it, even if they tried, they wouldn't be able to do it. So we see something didn't go right with them. And then in verse 41, before that, Jesus gives a whole discourse a little bit about the bread of life. He's the bread of life that came from heaven. And you know, what did Jesus do? Jesus kind of tested them in 28 and 29. with something, you know, just tested them. Like, you know, sometimes everything is going smooth. You know, have you traveled in a train, and as train is going fine, then suddenly your bogey shakes a little bit. Then you wonder what happened. Then you come to find out the train hit a buffalo or something. We don't know. It once happened. We almost like thought, is something going to happen? Then we come to find out this was what happened. Like everything is smooth, and then suddenly there is one little shake. And Jesus gave them that little shake, knowing very well it would be not possible for them. He said, believe on him who has sent, who has sent me. Jesus shook them a little bit. And then that loyalty turns out into something else. Verse 41, it says, they murmured at him. Okay, because of reasoning things from human reality. Then it says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then later on in verse 61, they were offended. Imagine, loyal people turn out to be offended people. We are in danger of falling into this category. In their case, of course, they were not saved. This is just an application. We are in danger of falling into this category. Very loyal. Pastor, I am there for you. And then, you know, over a period of time, something happens and then I'm very offended. They got offended because, and their loyalty turned out into a form of offense because Jesus tested them with something by simply telling, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who has sent me. Which was an impossibility for them. Then why did Jesus even say that? To test them in such a way to examine the condition of their heart before God. And why was it was just so impossible for them to actually believe? They could do anything. He said, tell us what to do and we'll do. But this is the work of God, you simply believe. And the reason was this, that they stood on a meritorious ground in their relationship with God. Not on the ground of grace. And as a result of that, believing turned out to be the most difficult thing for them. But if they were asked to do something else, they could easily do it. These Jews, they stood on the ground of merit. They stood on a meritorious ground in their relationship with God. And therefore, the whole aspect of learning to believe and learning to receive, learning to rest, learning to receive, turned out to be the most extremely difficult task for them. In a similar way, this was what happened to the church in Galatia. They were planted on the ground of grace. But very soon, they were drifting and they started changing the premise of grace and shifted on a meritorious ground in terms of their relationship with God. And as a result of that, they were being affected with their derivations in life. Galatians chapter 3, 1 to 5 talks about it. Paul even went on to say, he that ministers the Spirit to you and he that worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the flesh or by the hearing of faith? Is that amazing? Having started in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected in the flesh? What was the drift that happened? In other words, the hearing of faith turned out to be an extremely difficult task for them. But on the other hand, ask them to do something, they were right on. All because they were just like the Jews in John chapter 6. They shifted from the ground of grace and shifted on the meritorious ground in terms of their relationship with God. And everything that would call for, and that's the third point, the impartation of righteousness that we can be in a place of receiving turned out to be a most difficult task for them. And now that is said, then we come to James chapter 2. the verses we read, verses 21 to 23. So if in Romans chapter 4, Paul is making a statement, faith is required for anybody to be righteous, and then Paul defends it further in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the proof of imputed righteousness is faith. Then further, the counterpart in James chapter 2, we see that the proof of imparted righteousness is faith being perfected. I'll repeat that again. In Romans 4, if it was about faith required to make one righteous, right? In Galatians 3, if it is the proof of imputed righteousness is faith, saving faith. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that very moment we are declared righteous forever. Then further on in James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, the proof of imparted righteousness is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Faith, like precious faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then it goes on to say what kind of impartation or epikoregio, or the supply that comes to us, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, patience, to temperance patience, goodness, brotherly kindness, charity, all those things. And that supply is spoken of. Okay? So, if the proof of imputed righteousness is faith, the proof of imparted righteousness, that's what James is talking about. Imparted righteousness is about our faith being perfected. Uncle Harry says amen to that. Like, you know, thank you. Abraham first functioned on the level of what is humanly speaking impossible. What was that? How could one be righteous? Only God could do that for them. Totally by grace. By grace through faith, we are righteous. Now, Abraham is receiving an impartation of God's righteousness. He has failed many times, but we don't stay in our failure, right? What do? We learn to get up. We learn to get up. We may say, you are the reason, you are the reason, you are the reason, but finally you get up, na? Ultimately, we have to get up. We won't lie there. Dada, you are the reason. Mama, you are the reason. Uncle. No, but finally then get up. You're lying down, get up. Abraham failed. Sarah was the reason. Hagar was the reason. Ishmael was the reason. But finally get up, na? He got up and he learned. He learned to walk with God, and he was in a place of receiving the imparted righteousness of God. Because of that, he shifted beyond what was humanly speaking impossible to learn to function in the realm of what is humanly speaking unacceptable. And what was that? He would be called upon by God to offer his very son on the altar. And if you go by the rule of moral light, that would be considered murder. But for Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that was not an impossibility, and what was considered humanly speaking unacceptable for Abraham, because he understood the value of what imparted righteousness was through faith to him. If for him it was an expression of worship. That obedience to him was an expression of worship. Is that amazing? That's why when he was asked, he tells the young man, you know, we will go, we will worship and come. Okay. He functioned on the plane of what was humanly speaking impossible. That is why it says in Romans 4:18, against hope, he believed in hope. Humanly speaking, you're going to have a son at this age? No. But against hope, your seed is going to possess this land? Harry, you don't even have a son, and out of your loins, there's one big nation going to come? Fantastic. Humanly speaking, impossible. So against hope, he believed in hope. Now God is taking, because of impartation of God's righteousness in his personal life through the grace of God, God takes him into functioning in what is humanly speaking unacceptable. What was that? To offer his son on the altar. But it was through that very act, the word of God says in James chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, that his faith was brought to maturity. or his faith was brought, or faith was made perfect. When we function in what is humanly speaking impossible, which is nothing but the grace of God and that foundation on which we function, our conscience is still functioning in moral light. What is it? Our conscience is still functioning in moral light. But when we are in the place of functioning on a plane where plane of grace, where it is something is humanly speaking unacceptable, our conscience goes beyond moral light into spiritual light of the grace of God. Because moral, like any moral man who would see, like what is Abraham doing? Your only son, you got that when you were 100 years old, and you would want to offer him upon the altar? How ridiculous that can be. Like a conscience that is functioning in moral light finds it very difficult, and for a person to shift from, not that morality is anything wrong, on many counts in the world, what is morally acceptable is also spiritually acceptable. But there is a time for, if our faith in God has to be brought to the place of maturity, then we enter in our sanctification to something that we call as imparted righteousness. And as we receive, as we are in a place of receiving the impartation of God's righteousness for our life, God shifts us from the conscience that is functioning in moral light, beyond that, not contradicting that, beyond that, into a conscience that functions in divine light or spiritual light. And this is a word used in the Greek language called agathos, or we say a good conscience, divine good, not kalos. Kalos refers to human good. Agathos refers to divine good. Okay? Now, when we go beyond what is unacceptable, humanly speaking, into what is a consecration, divinely speaking, that act God considers as an act of worship. Our conscience gets affected through the impartation of God's righteousness. And it is how our faith is brought to a place of perfection. When the perfection that we are brought into in our faith many times can be contrary to common sense. What makes sense to common sense is only in the realm of the moral light of the conscience. But if God would tell us something similar like what God told Abraham, then it doesn't make any sense to us. But that act God considers as an act of worship, and that is for the purpose of bringing us to a place of maturity in our faith. And for that to happen, our conscience must advance beyond moral light into spiritual light. And for that to happen, we must be in a place of receiving the impartation of God's righteousness for our life. Amen. And I'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there is a reason for this also. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in what way, 2 Peter chapter 1, that whole portion that we spoke about, in what way do we practically come to terms with it? And Apostle Paul tells Timothy something unique. Two things he tells. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So no wrong doctrine. You know, if this pulpit has guarded that, isn't it? We have been taught the right doctrine. Right doctrine. Doctrine, point number one. Number two. Do not give heed to fables. Fable, Webster's dictionary defines it as anything that promotes falsehood among brethren. That is a fable. So we can have applications. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. But what is it that we are to give heed to? Godly edification which is in the faith. Godly edification. So doctrine and edification. Now, what does this do to us? Now, the end of the commandment, or the purpose of this, Paul is telling in verse 5, is agape, or charity, or love out of a pure heart. and a good conscience. The word and of a good conscience, that word of is not in the original. A good conscience, that word good is agathos. It is referring to a conscience a believer has that has the standard and the power of grace beyond the standard of right and wrong associated with moral light. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Pastor Anil can stir up people like that. Come on, like, you know, yeah, I like it. It's a good conscience. It's an agathos conscience, way beyond moral light. And then we have a faith unfeigned or a faith without hypocrisy. Now, Paul says these things. So it's like two things. Doctrine. That's what happened to Abraham. He stood on the ground of grace. Humanly speaking, impossible. What? To be righteous. The Jews in John chapter 6 were questioning Jesus to do something, and Jesus told them something very simple, which was impossible for them to do because they stood on a meritorious ground, and therefore believing what Jesus told them was very difficult for them. Abraham stood on the ground of what was humanly speaking an impossibility. And what is that? How can one be righteous before a holy God? Simply by faith. Isn't that beautiful? Now he's shifted into the plane of what is humanly speaking unacceptable by moral standards. And what is that? The means through which his faith would get perfected. And that is by offering up his son on the altar, which anyone would counsel him not to do that. But he knew the kind of impartation that he was receiving, and based on the impartation that he was receiving, he had the love out of a pure heart, a nagata's conscience, a good conscience, and a faith without hypocrisy. And what God told him, it was just fantastic for him. Okay, so here it says, so it is number one, doctrine. How important that is, isn't it? Allow our hearts and minds to be just occupied with the thoughts of God. As Pastor Anil beautifully said, priority, divine priority. God, your thoughts must occupy me. Learning to really think with God, and doctrines of the grace of God, doctrines of the nature of God, understanding the attribute of God. And then based on that doctrine, we enter into the realm of not a fable. With our communication, we enter into the realm of edification. Godly edification, which is in faith. These two is what is very critical for us to. It is not even about our failures. If it's about our failures, thank God for the provision of repentance. And we can just get up without condemnation. Doctrine and edification brings us into a place of a good conscience. So that now that we have a good conscience, our faith is in a place of being perfected. If God tells us to do something and we can do it, and that act of obedience, God considers it as worship. Now look at that. We'll look at the end passage of the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that you by them might wage a good warfare. Okay. So this brings us to the next point. What will we be up against if we stand on the ground of grace, stand on the foundation of imputed righteousness, which is totally by grace through faith, and be in a place of receiving imparted righteousness by grace through faith? Then what will we be up against? We will be up against the demons in the air. We will be in conflict. We will find ourselves in warfare. We will find ourselves in warfare. And warfare is not a little bit of struggle that we have with flesh and blood. It is not those things. It is demonically orchestrated to discourage us, to knock us off from running the race, to get us to be disappointed and to call it quits. And that is the kind of warfare that is stirred up against each one of us because we are planted on the foundation of the grace of God. Look at this. Now verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Again, agathos. Conscience that functions in divine good. Which some having put away. What happens to them? What happens to a believer who does not have a good conscience? Conscience that is founded or characterized with standards of grace, especially when warfare hits them. When things are going fine, it is absolutely okay. But when warfare hits them, what happens to them? It says, which some having put away, what have they done? They have made a shipwreck of their faith. They have made a shipwreck of their faith. And when we make a shipwreck of our faith, it is impossible for us to go on forward as believers. Because how is it that we stand in Romans chapter 14 verse 4 and in 2 Corinthians 1:24? By faith. Now if that faith that we are called to stand upon is shipwrecked, how is it possible for us to continue to stand? And in order for that faith not to be shipwrecked, especially when we are faced with warfare from the demons of the air, what is an absolute necessity? A good conscience. It cannot be a conscience that simply functions in the realm of moral light. It must be a conscience that is characterized with the standards of God's grace. A good agathos, not a callous conscience, but an agathos conscience. And for that conscience to be formed in us, in our sanctification, it's an absolute necessary for us to live in the realm of righteousness being imparted to us and our faith being brought to a place of total maturity. That is humanly speaking in terms of what our priorities, as Pastor Daniel well said. Many times, humanly speaking, it is very unacceptable. And the world has a philosophy to counsel us the other way. And if we give in to that kind of philosophy and that kind of counsel, then we may at best have understand imputed righteousness, which is by faith, but never enter into an agathos conscience. And then when warfare hits us, we doesn't have what it takes to stand. We doesn't have what it takes to wage a good warfare. And we end up making a shipwreck of our faith. Is that very interesting? So here we have an amazing portion. Like, I'm just thinking how important it is, right? God would call us into the arena of faith where what is humanly speaking is impossible, and what is humanly speaking could also be unacceptable. But it is in that same arena we are called to function. And that is the ground what we understand as the grace of God. And by grace through faith, in terms of the fact that we are being made righteous and in terms of the fact that we receive an impartation, is absolutely critical for us to understand sanctification, but also to discern warfare and to wage a good warfare. Humanly speaking, how can one be righteous before God? Humanly speaking, how acceptable it is to put your son on the altar, which you got at 100 years of age, it's still okay. Thank God we are not on that ground. We don't play on that foundation. We have another foundation, which is the grace of God. So, by faith we are made righteous, and the proof of our imputed righteousness is faith. And what is the proof of our imparted righteousness in James chapter 2, 21 to 23? And that is why there it's added that Abraham was a friend of God. Something, an addition James gives. The proof of our imparted righteousness is our faith is brought to a place of total maturity. Amen? So let's stand and we will close with a song. No matter what happens, like guard the foundation on which we stand. Like our identity is based on grace. Our identity is based on grace. If we get drifted out of that foundation, say something happens through a bewitchment or something, then we find it very difficult to rest in who we are in Christ. And we will think that we need to do something to prove our identity in Christ, which we don't have to. That is works. So we have an identity that is based on grace. What God has called us to do in our calling, our serving one another, our loving one another, exercising of the gifts in the body, it is also based on grace foundation. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless these thoughts to our hearts in Jesus' precious name.